Please take your Bibles once again, turn to Revelation chapter 3, but this time Philippians 4. Revelation 3, let's read where we're currently at in our Overcoming series. We're still looking at the church at Philadelphia, but before we examine what he tells them in verses 10 and 11, I felt the need to do a word study on some words today that people twist like a wax nose. And they make these words say things I don't think it says in order to fit a scheme unknown and unheard of by the church for almost 2,000 years. So that alone should make someone suspect to try to interject something brand new that the church somehow missed. All the great theologians from the first century down to the present, somehow their eyes were blinded to this. Well, I don't think so. Revelation 3, allow me to read once again verses 10 to 11 in your audience. Christ says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So this is a promise. This is words of comfort. Because they did A, God is now going to promise B, if you will. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. The word kept and the word keep in that verse is the same Greek word we studied several weeks ago. It means to guard. It means to prevent from loss. It means to obey, to comply, to be in conformity to the word of God. Since they were willing to listen to his words of admonishment in the context of tribulation and trial, to hold fast, stay fast, don't deny my name, don't deny the faith, hang on to my promises, hang in there, hold fast. Because they were willing to go that far with the Lord, he promises them a deliverance. What does he say? I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. To try, the word try there means to put to the test. The Greek word here means to test something in order to discover its authenticity. It's the word used in the smelting process of taking the dross out of gold and silver, and all you have left is the purest silver and the purest gold with all of the refuse at the bottom of the melting pot. That's the imagery of that word, to try or to test. Behold, I come quickly. Well, hopefully, beloved, you're starting to get a clue and you should be asking some very pointed questions. When Jesus is talking to this specific church and he tells them he's coming quickly, what in the world did that mean to them? Not to you and I, to them. How did they understand it? Did they actually sit in their pews and say to each other, you don't need to worry about that words or those words, because the study Bibles of the 21st century will give a clue to those people on what it means. You actually believe that's what it means? My dear brothers and sisters, the book of the Revelation is not a rubber band. And all we do is just stretch the timeline. Stretch, 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 and then eventually it's going to bust. And that's what the theology of stretching this book has now resulted in. It's busting. Revelation is not a rubber band. And we're just going to kick the can down the centuries to make it fit into our prophetical scheme. Now, turn with me to Philippians 4, and then we're going to go to the chart. I want to share something with you that I was taught one time, and it's quite famous, quite popular. Most of your study Bibles of a premillennial dispensational scheme has this almost, well, some right in the very text itself, which is a shame. Philippians 4, how do you handle this one? Time frame, 60 to 62 A.D., who's writing? Paul. Where was Paul writing? Rome. Why was he in Rome? Acts 28. He was awaiting his first appeal to Caesar. At that time, Caesar had all of his marbles flying in a good formation by that time. He wasn't nuts yet. He's in house arrest. He's writing a letter to a church and to a people who have never seen him, and he's never seen them. Ready? How do you handle verse 4 and 5? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to you? No, he's not. He's speaking to the Philippian congregation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now put your seatbelts on. the Lord is at hand. Well, we've already seen what the word at hand means. Are we talking second coming? Jesus bodily coming back to earth, and time shall be no more. Every tear shall be wiped away. The judgment is set. Men will be bundled and cast into a lake of fire, and the sheep will hear the words of their blessed master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or, if this is 62 AD, and the Jewish war is going to last for 3.5 years, which it did from the spring of 66 to the fall of 60, to the fall of 70, then that coming in judgment, would you not say, could possibly fit the context? Christ is at hand. Not to come in a second coming, bodily and physically. That's not what I'm implying. But could it be implying his coming and judgment that he prophesied to the Jews out of his own mouth in Matthew 21, Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 23, and Matthew 24? I'll let you decide. Now, look on the board. This is a popular teaching, unknown to the church for at least 1,800 years plus. There are those who teach that the seven churches represent seven ages or seven phases that the church is going to transpire itself from its conception in Acts chapter 2 until Jesus comes halfway in the clouds and raptures the church unto himself, and then the seven-year tribulational period will begin. Now, I'm pretty sure that many of you in this congregation have already read the book of the Revelation. Hopefully, with or without study notes, but you have read the book of the Revelation. Let me show you what some people have concocted. The chart on the board comes from this man's book, Stephen's Commentary on the Book of the Revelation, Premillennial, Pre-Tribulational Gentleman. In his book, in his commentary, and somehow it's not found in your text, Ephesus represents the apostolic church. And that apostolic church ran its course, according to this gentleman, from 30 AD to 251 AD. However, when I pick up another resource with a copyright of 1973, Salem Kirban's prophecy book, and brothers and sisters, this was some heavy stuff back then. I bought a Bible that was color-coded. Oh, my word, was I spiritual. I had a color-coded Bible to unlock the mysteries of God's Word. I find it amazing when you come to his portion back here on the book of the Revelation. He says the apostolic period ran from 30 AD to 100 AD. Which way do I go? Church of Smyrna, supposed to be the persecuted church during the reign of the Roman emperors, from 251 to 313 AD when Constantine comes to the throne. Pergamos is supposed to represent the adulterated church, the church marrying with the church in the state, from 313 to 606 AD. Thyatira represents the adulterated church with the popes ruling from 606 to 1517. 1517 would be the day of the Reformation. Martin Luther nails those 95 theses to the wall there on the church, Wittenberg. Good old Sardis represents the church of the Reformation. Dead, formal, you have a name but you're dead. Dead, formal religion. And she ran her course from 1517 to 1638. Philadelphia that we're studying is the missionary-minded church. And that runs from 1638, the Peace of Westphalia, that's something that we'll learn down the road, to 1812, the rise of Napoleon. Isn't that beautiful? And then you have the apostate church, the church that we are in, the apostate church, from 1812 to the present. Now, I would like a brother or a sister, and I'll turn it over to you right now, show me in your Bible that outline. You will find something similar to this in the old Scofield. right in the text. If you read your Bible, just a King James Bible or any other version with no notes, no margin, nothing, just pure scripture, I would like someone to convince this preacher I will sit down following my apology. If you had just a virgin Bible, print on paper, no margins, no notes, and you were stuck in a cabin in Canada during the winter and you were snowed in, and you read every book of the Bible during your captivity in the snow, and you came to the book of the Revelation with no notes, nothing, and you just read the book by itself, would you arrive at this? Anyone. And I'll apologize. And you can all go home. That's how dead serious I am here this morning. I don't want you to be duped or deceived. That's being taught today. You go to a good Dallas Theological Seminary, boom. Anybody who's premillennial, pre-tribulational, of the classical version, Tim LaHaye, Left Behind series, that's what you're going to get. The person that can show me this outline and the dates, praise God for the dates for the years. I will publicly apologize. I'll give you my resignation and you can go find yourself another pastor. That's how serious I am this morning and how confident I am. There it is. We're being told that we're in the Laodicean age. Okay? And that's supposed to be liberalism, the age of reasoning, the age of the enlightenment, agnosticism. We get the homos and now the atheists coming out of the closets. We get textual critics telling us portions of the Bible don't believe that, don't belong there. The rise of evolution, the rise of communism, the rise of fascism, the rise of Nazi, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, Gulf I, Gulf II, etc. And then we're told that the church is going to go belly up and apostatize when Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we are told, I was taught, that John represents the entire church body. And when he's told to come up hither, that's the rapture. And I'm accused of spiritualizing and allegorizing scripture. They accuse me of spiritualizing. Show me in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, that John represents the church as a complete body being whisked up to heaven. That represents the rapture. And you're going to get a formal apology, a formal resignation, and you can go on your merry way. And then we're told that Revelation chapter 4:2-19, the church is nowhere to be found, and that's the 7 years of tribulation. But you don't find 7 years in Revelation. So who's lying to who? Who's been duped? And who's been deceived? Then in Revelation 19 to the end, Jesus comes bodily. God the Father got to bail him out at the end of the millennial because he just couldn't keep the reins by the end of the 1,000 years. And then you have the judgment is set. Eternity future, eternity, eternal bliss, eternal hell. Now, are you with me this morning? And those of you who've been exposed to this know I'm telling you the truth. This is what's being taught. I got more books down there where the commentators say in Revelation 4:1, when the church of Jesus Christ fails, Christ must come and rapture her. Well, guess what? It was your premillennial dispensational brothers who ran the show back in the 50s and the 60s with that mentality that told them you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. And prayer and abortion. Prayer was removed and abortion was passed and the Bible was kicked out of public reading because those brothers and sisters back then sat on their blessed assurance because their system said it has to go to hell in a handbasket anyway. So ideas do have consequences, brothers and sisters. Shall we proceed to part 2? Let's do so. In the previous hour, we began a word study touching time and distance. I would like to continue this journey in this present hour. Knowing that context is king, turn with me to the Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse is a book that is to be twisted and turned and pulled in order to fit the newspapers. Let me show you something that's found in the book itself that most of us never really realize unless you put it on a board and graph it. Allow me to read the first three verses. I personally believe that the book of the Revelation was written sometime around 66-67 AD. It was not written 95 to 98 AD. And here's some good news. The earlier date of the Revelation is gaining more popularity now in theological circles because a lot of people have seen the fallacy of the late date proposed by one church father. They only quote one church father and they run with his sloppy Greek to tell us that it was written 95 to 98 AD. But I personally believe that the book of the Revelation was written before AD 70. Ironically, the Second Temple fell the exact same date that Nebuchadnezzar brought it down in 586. We talk about poetic justice on the part of heaven. The same date in history. Ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which, notice, must shortly come to pass. Now, I want you to put yourself in any one of the seven churches. Any one of the seven churches. You pick the one that you want to be a member. And your pastor gets up on a Sunday and says, we just got a letter from Patmos from John the Beloved. And I'm going to read it to you. And that's the first verse, what we know to be the first verse. Again, back then it just ran with no punctuation, no space, and no division. I want someone, please. If you think your pastor's out to lunch, tell me how a first... Okay, you take 95 to 98 AD? Cool, fine. How did that person understand when he or she heard things in this book must shortly come to pass? How would they understood that? Would one brother look at the other brother there in the pew and say, you really don't have to pay attention because we do know the secret formula to this book. This ain't for a long time, brother. Just hang tight. Let him read all 22 chapters and we got a good roast cooking. Do you think that's how they responded back then? Or do you think that maybe they had a much different understanding, closer to the subject matter than you and I are 21 centuries divorced? Read on. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant. Notice the word signified. Signified, meaning this entire book is full of signs, symbols, types, and shadows. It cannot be taken cold stone literal. When it says that Jesus has a sword out of his mouth and his eyes are a flame of fire, is there a real sword dangling out of his mouth, scraping on the throne, and his eyes are like a blast furnace? You really believe that? You think that Jesus has a white afro, white hair like wool? You think that? That's symbolism. The locust, according to Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind people, the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit are black cobra helicopters. And the sting of the tail represents those ballistic missiles being fired. Now, you may not believe that. But a whole lot of people believe that, just like they believe the prosperity gospel. You actually believe John was watching helicopters, and because there wasn't a Greek word for helicopter, he described it as a black scorpion? Come on, brothers and sisters. I give you better credit than that. Read on. Who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Put your seatbelts on, for the time is at hand. Beloved, you're not even four verses into the book. And God the Holy Spirit puts up two, or at least one, of the two bookends in regards to time. What I'm advocating here this morning, and what I'm trying to lay on the table for you just to consider as good Bereans, is the book itself gives its own time context. I don't need Tim LaHaye. I don't need Left Behind. I don't need Darby. I don't need Schofield. I don't need Dallas Theological Seminary. I don't need Dr. Jeremiah. I don't. Right now, I'm listening to several guys on the radio, and when the reception is fine, two of them are going to the book of the Revelation, and I'm laughing to myself. Because one guy comes on with his shebang, the other guy comes on with his shebang, and they're diametrically opposed. So what is the listening audience supposed to do? What is the listening audience supposed to do? And if that person goes to a church and that pastor disagrees with these two talking heads, what happens then? Tension, squabbling, disagreement, boxing gloves. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3 gives you two time indicators, and you can't get past that. Whatever this book is about, at the very beginning of the book, John is telling us through Jesus, by this angel, Christ to John, and eventually to the pastors of these separate seven churches, whatever's in this book is at hand. My question to you, brothers, is how did they decipher that? Did you also notice something in verses 3? Notice three things in verses 3. Look at this. There's a blessing if you do three things. Read it, which I'm doing. Two, hearing, which we're doing. Oh, my. Look at the word keep. It's the same Greek word found in Revelation 3. To obey and to guard. There are people today at the mission, they're afraid to read the book of the Revelation because it's so spooky. I get bad dreams. Revelation was never meant to be spooky, nor was it meant to give you a bad dream. Are you with me this morning? According to John, well, better yet, according to Jesus and the Holy Spirit who breathed this, the book of the Revelation is to be read in church, heard, meaning is to be preached. And somehow, someway, there's evangelical obedience found in the book. And the only ones who can render evangelical obedience are Christians who make up the body of Christ. And for those who say that the church is nowhere to be found in chapters 4 to 9, are robbing me of who I am. And I don't like that. Right in the middle of that book, three things are told about those whom the book is referring. Called, faithful, chosen. That doesn't describe us. If it doesn't describe us, then we're all going to hell right now. Anyone want to challenge that or disagree with me in a public debate? I'll debate you. I heard one of them. I accessed that individual's site and heard from his own mouth the church is nowhere to be found in between chapters 4 and 19. He's either lying or he's dumber than me. The introduction is either ignored by many or it's reinterpreted to fit the time frame of men's traditions and forced presuppositions. Taking what was hopefully understood in the last hour, listen as I read John's opening words once again. Let's look at it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto him to show unto his servants. Now you don't find the word, well, you find the word church in chapter 1. Reference to the seven churches. Let me ask you a question. Are you not a servant of Jesus? That's another term that we're known by. So how can someone tell me that the church is nowhere to be found between chapters 4 and 19? Because the word church itself is not found. You don't find the word church in Luke. You don't find the word church in John's gospel. You don't find the word church in Mark. So if it's only found in Matthew, maybe some scribe slipped it in. How are you going to handle that? Just because the word's not found doesn't mean the people are not there. Maybe they're being described in other terms, like Peter does in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. So everything that John sees, he's going to put it in this book. What signs, shadows, types, etc. Blessed is he who readeth, notice the tense, continual, not just a one-time read and then you put it down. Continually reads, continually hears, and continually keeps, because the contents of this book, according to John, the time is at hand. Something was coming. And apparently, I believe, something was coming in their own day. Look at Revelation 2. Look at verse 16. Revelation 2:16. Repent. Here's a church that has some issues. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now he says he's coming. You see the word come? That is not the second coming. It can't be. You know why? This church no longer exists. And yet Jesus hasn't come bodily. So it has to be given another understanding, another interpretation. I believe the coming here is a coming in judgment. This doesn't mean that there was a cloud over this particular church and 2 feet were poking out of the clouds and Jesus destroys this church. No. Nor does it mean that Jesus was transported from heaven to earth and he walked into the front door and gave the pastor a pink slip and told the church, you're all excommunicated. No. He's telling them, however, that if you do not repent, if you do not correct the issues that I have brought before you in this letter, I am going to come upon you quickly, and I will wage war against you with the sword of my mouth. That is not a second coming, but it is a coming in judgment, just like AD 70 was a coming in judgment. Jesus didn't come to earth bodily in AD 70, but he did come in judgment on those who pierced him. Revelation 1:7. Look at Revelation 3:11 once again. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Beloved, that wasn't given to you directly. That was first and foremost given to the church in Philadelphia. Now, does it have second application to you and I? Yes, it does. But let's get one thing straight. Those words were originally and initially given to the church at Philadelphia, not you. They were told to hang in there. Hold fast. Hold fast. Why? I'm coming quickly. Look at Revelation 22:6. Now watch these. Watch these. You may want to jot these down, or if you have a paper Bible and you want to underline, or if you're able to highlight within your more modernized Bibles, you may want to highlight Revelation 1:1, 1:3. Now watch this. Watch this. Watch how many times you find this in the last chapter, Revelation 22:6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now look at the board. You got one book in at the beginning of the book saying certain things are soon to happen. And lo and behold, look how many you have at the end of the book. The end of the book. The book thing. And you have whatever you think this one book describes, it must be within its own historical time context. I'm sorry. Notice how when the book ends, he's telling us that the contents of the book from chapter 1 to this chapter, as we understand the book being broken into chapters, which they didn't have chapter division, they saw one scroll. How's that grab you? One scroll. They didn't have this idiotic timepiece in the book of the Revelation as an addendum. They didn't have this idiotic time scale for them to go by. They had one scroll written with text just running, with no punctuation, no spaces, and no divisions, no paragraph markers, no helps, no notes. Notice what you find. Look at the next verse. Verse 7. Come on. I want you to be challenged here this morning. And if you want to get mad, get mad. But then get right. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Oh, my word, beloved, that has the ring of Revelation 1:3. Ching. Come on. Come on. I am, oh, my dear brothers. So much for putting gaps in the book of the Revelation. The same timepieces that you're given at the beginning of the book seem to pop up at the end of the book, meaning everything that's in the book had a very near fulfillment coming to it. Still not convinced? That's cool. Drop down to verse 10. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. I find it amazing that in the seven churches, he tells them of the rewards he's going to give to them. This backs up chapters 2 and 3 with the idea of Jesus giving rewards or exonerating or judging his churches. Look at verse 20. When was the last time your Bible preachers, your so-called prophecy experts, gave you this outline? What are they afraid of? He that testifieth these things saith, surely I, the Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Even so. Then John chimes, come, Lord Jesus. Well, John's been a very disappointed man. Now, let me show you the impact of this teaching. I'm pretty sure that there's some of you in this church don't even know about this one. Do you know that in the Age of Enlightenment, when the Bible was being criticized, people who did not believe in the Bible saw these same verses that I'm giving to you? And guess what they postulated? They taught that the early disciples were convinced that Jesus was going to come in their own time frame. That's how they understood Jesus' words. Well, since they all died eventually, and Jesus did not come, there was one last apostle at the end of the first century. And so he writes and gives to us the book of the Revelation because the church was forced to revise Jesus' prophecies. How many knew that? Just two? I thought you guys read. What do you listen to? And now you're getting a little bit of pastoral rebuke. Shame. Do you know that that is the leading liberal position on the book of the Revelation? The church, one writer said, the church had to save Abe on Jesus' feet. That don't bother you? It sure bothers me. Jesus lied. Bertrand Russell, agnostic, atheistic writer of the last century, wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. One of his arguments is the lesson I just got done proposing to you. One of his lessons, or one of his chapters, is why he never converted to Christianity and chose to be an atheist is because Jesus lied when he prophesied he was coming in Matthew 21. Jesus lied, and since he lied, he was a false prophet, and since he was a false prophet, he's not the Son of God, and because he's not the Son of God, he's not the Savior of sinners. Bertrand Russell, agnostic, atheistic, well-known writer of the last century. That's how important this is, and that's why I'm taking the time to lay it on your hearts and minds, brothers and sisters. Not to get you mad at me. But every so often, when that record player gets stuck in the old days, you have to come up and you got to do this. You got to kick the Victrola to get that needle back on the record. Look at that. Two timepieces in the beginning and a whole lot at the end. And these two timepieces seem to be saying the same thing. Blessed are those who do the things contained in the book. Blessed are those who hear and read. Blessed are those who keep, for the time is at hand. And these are not found halfway in the book, meaning, well, that's just the church age, and now we're going to get into the tribulational age. They're found at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, meaning everything that's in between the bookmarks forms one unit, one message. That's been my journey since 06 until now. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now, the word quickly there, is that implying that once you make things right with your adversary, you just grab him and you just shout down his esophagus, your apology? Or does that word there imply that when you know that you have offended somebody, you don't take 2 or 3 centuries to get it right? Agree with thy adversary quickly. Meaning you get it done as fast as you can. If I can just have all of you, if not some of you, at least be convinced that these words do have a biblical meaning, and that it's very, very dangerous to give the words at hand, shortly, or soon, or quickly, a definition that fits a personal scheme of prophecy versus how the Bible uses that term. That's what I want you to see. Look at Matthew 28, resurrection morning. When Mary Magdalene comes face to face with the risen Lord, and he gives her instructions, verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. When Jesus told these women to go back and to tell his disciples that he is risen, did they do this? Walking in the rain, walking in the rain. We can just take our sweet time. They skedaddled, and they got there as fast as they could. They didn't take 2 centuries to get there. Turn to John 11. So, beloved, it's high time that some of us have to make a choice within your own heart, not to please me, but to satisfy your own curiosity in your own journey within the Scriptures. We can no longer be Hebrew-like in the sense of being dull of hearing. Either these terms and these words mean what they mean, or your pastor is leading you down the wrong road. Revelation is not up to be stretched because of a certain timeline that has to fit a certain time scheme of prophecy. It will snap. Look at John 11:29. I'll go back to verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretively, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. How many times must I show you how this word is used before it sinks in? That this word never implies, or these words, at hand, soon, quickly, do not imply eons and eons and eons of time. But it speaks about something relatively near or relatively at hand, right there. Turn to Matthew 10. Again, if you have a piece of paper, you may want to jot these down as we close. Just want to throw this out. Just want to show you how these words are used. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out the 12, 2 by 2. All right? Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles." Notice, the Gentiles were not part of the picture yet. "And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Notice, the Samaritans, no. Gentiles, no. "As you go, preach," excuse me, "but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Notice. Whom are they supposed to reach out to in their preaching? Lost sheep, not lost goats. Did you ever see that before when you read that? Lost sheep, not lost goats. Jesus don't make sheep out of goats. So again, not everyone, according to Jesus, is a true Jew. Only those who compose the elect, his holy remnant, are sons of Abraham. So that meant that the high priest and all of his cronies, except for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the rest of them, were goats. They weren't true Jews. Read on. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does that imply millions, thousands, centuries, a couple of decades? No. I think the implication is it's right there. It's coming. Let's go to John 19. I'm giving you some other examples. John 19. Look at verse 41, 42. Now here's a reference to distance, not to time. "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never a man laid. There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Notice, nigh, the word nigh, and the phrase at hand, together. That meant they put his body on ice, found a plane, and circled the globe to find a sepulchre suitable that was in a garden. According to these words, they had to take care of Jesus' body right then and there because of the setting of the sun, and the tomb was close enough to facilitate the time factor of getting his body into the tomb because of the holy day that was coming up within a couple of hours or so that day. How do you get around that? How can you say otherwise, that these terms mean what they mean? Romans 13. Look at verse 11 and 12. This wasn't written to you. This was written to the Roman church. And now knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is your salvation or your deliverance nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Do you see the same tune as Peter does or did when I gave you those verses earlier this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be sober, be vigilant, love one another. Don't begrudge hospitality. Use your talents, use your gifts. To the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Do you see the same urgency? You see the same passion in Paul's words? What's happening here? What does he mean? The time. What does he mean? That our salvation is much closer to us than when we believed. Well, guess what? Since that was written, over 2,000 years of time has occurred. But if Paul was referring to the cataclysm and the days of vengeance that Luke says in Luke 21 that would fall upon the nation of Israel because of her apostasy, and the impact that was going to have throughout the Roman world and upon the Jews in general, they had some certain things to do with their life as believers. They didn't have the option to wine and dine. They didn't have the option to live in darkness. They didn't have an option to visit the honky-tonks. They didn't have the option to visit temple prostitutes and temple homosexuals. They didn't have that time because something was drawing closer. He told them, our salvation, our deliverance is much closer than the day you believed. What does that mean? How did they understand that? I'm not asking you what you think it says. How did the Roman church and those believers take that? Oh, that's for 2001, not us. So I'm going to go party hardy. I don't have to follow Paul's admonishments to live chaste and holy, clean and pure. This is for a different age. No, it was for them. Their time. John 11. Turn to John 11. We're almost done. Again, my dear brothers and sisters, the prophecy experts, do they take this much time to belabor a term? My wife and I watch them here on TV. I listen on the radio. James Vernon McGee. Man, he has the 7-year tribulation all over the last half of the book of Isaiah. Everything in there. This is the tribulation. He simply spouts it, but not once have I heard that man who's now dead, not once have I heard him expound why it means the tribulation. Everybody in the audience just simply has to assume or take for granted that what he's saying is gospel. Well, if people are willing to sit on the net, why can't they give me a fair hearing here this morning? That's all I'm asking. Just a fair hearing. Look at this one. John 11, 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. What's that mean? Are we talking Jesus had at least 5 or 10 years to prepare for this feast? And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? when it says the Passover was nigh at hand. How do you interpret that? Centuries? I know, 3 millennial, piece of cake. We'll just shove a gap in there. You honestly believe we should handle God's word that way? John 2. If you notice, once you start doing a word study, you start seeing this puppy jump off the page all the time. And yet I have not heard any one of these prophecy experts there at the mission, there on the radio, bring none of this stuff out. Everything is spoken as if it's gospel, and everybody in the studio audience just simply nods their head. Well, that's what it means, because he said so. How do you handle John 2:13? And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem 3 times on 3 separate Passover occasions. Turn to John 7. Here, Jesus is having a little scuffle in his own house. His 4 brothers and his 2 sisters apparently just didn't make the connection that he was God's son in the flesh. But there was a feast coming up. Notice verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Two months, 3 months, a lifetime, 2 centuries, 3 millennia. Or Jesus never made it to the feast, because we're still, are he still waiting for the feast to come on the calendar? No. The implication is the feast was right around the corner. It wasn't way off in the future. And then finally, Luke 21. Hopefully you jotted these down. If not, you can always ask me for them. There's nothing top secret in God's word. It's an open book. Allow me to read verses 25 and following. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, and he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to you. He's not talking to Tim LaHaye. He's not talking to Left Behind. He's not talking to James Vernon McGee. He's talking to them. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, where perplexities, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. The word there can also mean land. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is not the second coming. Check me out in the Old Testament. Annie, back up last year's DVD, the one about Mount Sinai, if you can remember, dear. What was one of the visible things that the people saw at the base of the mountain that was evident that God's presence was atop the mountain? Burning? What else can you remember?
Wasn't it black because of ash?
He had the smoke. Can someone help him? A cloud. Can someone tell this poor preacher, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, what was above them in the daytime that they could see was a constant reminder of Yahweh's presence? Something. A cloud. When the first temple was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8, and when they did the last prayer, what came into the temple that forced the Levitical priests to skedaddle? Cloud. Check me out in the book of Isaiah, either chapter 13 or 19, when God promises to come to destroy the Babylonians or the Egyptians, it says that Yahweh rides on a swift cloud. The cloud, used in symbol, represents his divine presence, but not always a reference to a second coming. When God chooses to judge, his presence is symbolically represented in the picture or the image of a cloud. This is AD 70, not the second coming. Read on. I'll show you why. And then, verse 27, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Who's being told to look up? You or them? They were. And lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I thought these cats were already saved. They needed a second dose of salvation? Weren't these men outside of Judas already saved men? But it has the ring of that passage there in Romans. The day of our deliverance is much closer now than the day we believed. That seems to have the same chime as here. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. When you see those crocuses and those tulips and those daffodils and those hyacinthians popping out of the ground by late February, early March in the state of Kansas, in your backyard or front yard or downtown somewhere or at Gage Park, do you all go home and say, summer, whew, we gotta wait 5 more years, but she's coming? Jesus is telling them that when these signs were quite visible, just like when certain plants pop in the spring, you know that summer is around the corner. Apparently, whatever was Jesus was talking about to these people that they would witness, when these signs were starting to pop, the judgment was a coming. She was near at hand. Read on. We're not done. When now, verse 30, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when ye, who's the ye? He ain't talking to you. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Shame on you for stealing some other person's mail. That's a federal offense. When ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the audience hasn't changed, Jesus hasn't thrown no gaps, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. How do you handle that one with your prophecy experts? Jesus is speaking to the same group of people. Jesus doesn't change the audience. Jesus doesn't shift the time frame. He's speaking to the same group of people, and he's telling them, when you see such and such, it's nigh. Baby, she's close. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not my words. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with suffisancy and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. Notice the evangelical admonishments that Jesus gives here. Peter also gave in his letter, and Paul gave to the Romans. Do you see that in verse 34? What is Jesus telling his disciples when these signs are popping? You better take care of your heart. You better guard your heart. You better be sober. You better be vigilant. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mountain that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. That ain't second coming. That's AD 70. He's speaking to the 12 in the context, your generation's going to witness all this. So therefore, be sober, be vigilant. You hang on. You be faithful to my name. You do not deny me. You hang in. It was given to them, not to a future generation. Because if it was a future generation, Jesus could have used the Greek word, that generation. There are two words in the Greek, this and that. This generation was the one to whom Jesus was speaking. If Jesus was an honest prophet, and he wasn't hoodwinking me, you, or the church, and if he was implying a yet-to-be-born generation, he would have been forced to use the other Greek word, that generation. But he didn't. Did your prophecy experts bring that out? You know what most of them do? They take that word like a wax nose, and they got to make it fit their scheme. They give it a new meaning. This generation, the one that Jesus was ministering to, you are going to witness these things. And when it comes, you are to flee to the hills of Judea. And Josephus, who was an unbelieving person in regards to Jesus, who was a turncoat to his own nation, went from being a general of an army of Jews to the soon-to-be emperor's historian, verifies with no axe to grind for Jesus' sake, not one Christian died when the city walls were breached, because they were all gone. And they were all gone because they understood what Jesus was saying to them in the middle of the first century. Not something for the 21st, 22nd, or 23rd century generation yet to be born. So to our liberal theologians who tell us that Jesus lied, and therefore he's not a prophet, and therefore he's not the Son of God, and therefore we're still in our sins, to hell with them. May they burn forever in the lake of fire to even accuse my Savior of being a liar. May there be a special place in hell for those who rub dirt in Jesus' face. May they burn forever. Have you ever studied the verse that Paul says, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned? Check it out. I think it's the last chapter in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. If a man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, damned. Well, these liberal theologians do not love my Jesus, so may they be damned. Jesus gave a prophecy, and it came true. The walls came down, the temple came down. The last vestiges of the old economy, gone. And Christianity was no longer seen as a right-wing arm of Judaism. She stands all alone. And then the Roman Empire shifted her attention on our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before thee to thank you that our Savior is true, that every word that Jesus uttered from his lips and every word that was uttered from his mouth to the pen of John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, is all true. Matter of fact, dear Heavenly Father, everything contained between Genesis and Revelation is true. And Father, it's time now for your people to be men and women of faith, men and women who know what and why they believe the way they do. And Father, if any here this morning was forced to have some of their preconceived notions or their assumptions challenged, and it was kind of disturbing, or it shook up their world a bit, then Father, if this is truth, if this is the truth, then I pray that you would bring them into a place of submission, not to me, but to you and your word. Father, we are about now to spend some time together fellowshipping on this particular Lord's Day. May that fellowship be sweet and precious. We pray, Father, for those who are not able to be with us here this morning, that you would have your healing hand upon them. We also pray, Father, for our missionary outreach, whether it be local pastors in their own country or missionary projects doing other works. Father, we pray that you would uphold them and strengthen them and give them great grace to be found faithful to you. And Father, we need to be found faithful to you even in the generation in which we live. The signs of our own time don't look too healthy. Being a Christian today now is not really fashionable. The Church of Jesus Christ now is in conflict with the worldview of the world. And there's bound to be further conflict. There's bound to be a pushback from the unbeliever. Father, help us not to deny you. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to obey and to be strong and to hold fast the things that you have given to us, that we lose not our reward. We ask this, Father, in your name, because we are weak men and women whose feet are made of clay. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.